You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Revelation by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, thank you for this day that your Son rose from the dead. For on that resurrection, everything changed forever. Now there's forgiveness and there's victory over death itself, so that all who trust in him have forgiveness and peace and everlasting life. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who has given us this faith and this joy. And on this weekend, we also thank you for the blessings that you have given to our country. And we always turn our country always into your hands as well, because you have given us these blessings, and we ask you to also help preserve the blessings of our country, forgiving the sins of our nation, and yet also empowering us to be what you would want us to be. Bless us now as we turn our attention to Revelation chapter 16, and always grant us your Spirit to open our minds and above all, our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. What I want to do is kind of go through chapter 16 all at once and indicate to you why I think these verses are talking pretty much exclusively about non-Christians, and point that out to you. There's two challenges in chapter 16 that are intimately connected. To whom are these verses addressed? Everybody, Christian or non-Christian alike? And the second issue, what do the verses mean? And as we've done on other passages, there's two simplistic ways to approach the chapter because of all the imagery. One way to approach the imagery is it's talking about realities in the physical earthly realm, you know, like the seas are all turned to blood and things like that. The other possibility that many people do, and we've done earlier too, is this is figurative language, melodramatic language, communicating the destruction of ideas, false teachings, and things like that. And as we go through, we'll work through those two issues. But the main thing I want to do now is work through chapter 16, verse by verse, and point out, verse by verse, why I think that these verses apply exclusively to unbelievers, which may help us in our interpretation then, how to understand the language about physical realm or spiritual realm. So let me take you through this. So let's start at chapter 16, verse 1, and I'll point out things in the text. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now here we have the phrase on the earth, and without looking at the whole of chapter 16, without understanding all of the book of Revelation, someone might immediately come to the conclusion that this involves all people. I'm suggesting that's not right, and that on the earth is a reference to unbelievers, because remember how many times have we seen another similar but not identical saying, those who dwell on the earth. Remember that? We've looked at that in the past. And I'll try to back this up as we go along. The seven bowls of the wrath of God. Verse 2, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. Now watch this, same phrase, right? Because he's going to define what he means now. This is how Scripture interprets Scripture. He's going to define it. On the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people, not just everybody, what? Who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. You see that? Those clearly aren't Christians, right? So right in the immediate context, Scripture interprets Scripture, it tells us in this verse, because you always have to go by a verse, not just a word. A word only has meaning in its context. Its context. So here we're seeing that people and the earth means those who are unbelievers who have the mark of the beast that we talked about earlier. So let's keep going. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and everything living died that was in the sea. Now, I'm going to understand this verse as applying to unbelievers as well, and you'll see why in just a minute, so just bear with me. And then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water. So both 3 and 4 have in common water, right? It's just where the water is. Okay. And they became blood. Now, here's why I'm going to interpret verse 3 and 4 as applying to unbelievers. Now, watch. 5, and I heard the angel in charge of the waters, so we're still talking about the waters of 3 and 4, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they. The they is going to refer to the people back in verse 2, 3, and 4. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets. Because we can't be talking about everyone, are we? Do Christians shed? Not real Christians anyway, right? For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. Well, that's verse 2 and 3. It's saying it's given to unbelievers, those who have the mark of the beast. And it is what they deserve. Okay. Verse 7. And I heard the altar saying, so the altar, this is the throne of God and God. Verse 7. Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was the Lord allowed to scorch people, so with the word people again, with fire, and they, the people, were scorched by fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God. Are Christians going to curse the name of God? No. We might grumble and complain, but cursing the name of God is a little bit different. So here again we have, in verse 8, who are these people that are being affected? Those who curse the name of God. Who curses the name of God? Those in verse 2, those who have the mark of the beast and worship its image. So they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent. So again, we're talking about non-Christians. They did not repent and give him glory. Verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast. Now this is clear again. Who are we talking about? Clearly, non-believers, the whole what you and I would call anti-Christian empire. Remember Satan and the two beasts? So the fifth angel poured his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish. And here he means people that are in the kingdom of the beast. And cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores, and they did not repent of their sins. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. 13. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, remember that's Satan, right? And the mouth of the beast, and remember that's what we call the sinful world, the secular state, philosophy, economics, theories of evolution, everything that's in the secular world contrary to God. All those things. And out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now here, this false prophet is the second beast. Remember the second beast in chapter 12 and 13? The second beast that we talked about? And this beast, in contrast to the first beast, is not the secular sinful world. It's the false church, right? The false religion, the Antichrist and all that. Okay, that's why he's called the false prophet here. I don't know if you remember this, but earlier I said when we talked about the second beast, who is the false religious beast that's also in the church, and remember that cooperates with the sinful world? Remember we talked about that? Yeah, I told you a couple of weeks ago, he morphs later into the false prophet. Here he is. This is the beast, if you remember. This is the one that looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. Same guy. And three unclean spirits, like frogs, right, came out of their mouth. 14, for they are demonic spirits. So here we have this imagery of the frogs, and the frogs are demonic spirits, performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world. Now the kings of the whole world here, if we did a word study again, these are unbelievers. This is the secular, unbelieving world. Philosophy, science, economics, whatever worldviews that are against God, what you and I call the world. Remember we have three enemies that we talk about in the Bible? Our own sinful flesh, which I talk about this morning, Satan, and the world. That's what this is. Everything in the world that is contrary to God. That's why in John's letters, for example, he says, you cannot be friends with the world and with God. Okay, so this is assembled for the battle on the great day of the Almighty. And we're going to hear about this in the future chapters as well. Verse 13, it's nice to hear from Jesus about now. This is Jesus speaking. How do you know Jesus is speaking here? It's in red, that's right. Wasn't that nice of the Holy Spirit to do that? This is Jesus. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be exposed. In other words, we'll get to that verse in just, today or whenever. But obviously, he means, again, as we've heard earlier, hang in there, right? Don't give up. I win and they end. And they, this is the all the powers of that are against God and his Christ and his church, and they assembled them at the place that is in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And then verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came from the temple and from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashings of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, great earthquakes such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake, the great city, and we'll get to this in more detail in just a little bit, but this is the anti-Christian empire, Babylon. Babylon, okay? Not the real Babylon, remember, but the symbolic Babylon is everything that's opposed to God. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon, the great, same thing, great city, spiritually, figuratively speaking, to make her drain the cup of wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each. Now, see, that may be a hint whether we take this literally or not. I always think what the damage that does to a car. From heaven on people. Now, what people again? And they cursed God for the plague of hell because the plagues were so severe. Now, all I'm suggesting at this point is, and I think this is very clear to me, I hope I made it somewhat clear to you, it seemed pretty clear to me that all through chapter 16, those who are suffering these things are the unbelievers and the kingdom of the Antichrist, the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness. So that means if that's true, and I believe it is true, now we go back to something that's a little bit more daunting, and that is, well, what does the imagery mean exactly? And whenever I prepare these, I always do this in the way I prepare sermons or Bible studies or anything. I do it the same way at the book of Revelation. I study the text myself, okay? And then I always go to commentaries, people who are smarter than I am, mostly, and see what they have to say and see if I've misunderstood something or if I've misspoke or if there's some new information I can get in something like this. And so that's why I know, even though I can't read all commentaries on Revelation, I know the challenges of studying Revelation in general from even really smart, smart people, you know, at seminaries and things like that. And it's true also on chapter 16. You'll find good men, good scholars, good Christians, good pastors that will understand the imagery here in two different ways. Okay? Because we have to kind of figure it out, don't we? Some will understand this as in the physical realm, you know. Now, it might be overstated, it may be melodramatic, but they would still say it's in the physical realm. I have some problems with that for a variety of reasons that I've communicated to you. So I tend to take these verses as something in the, I don't know how to say it, the spiritual realm, the intellectual realm, the realm that forms people's minds and shapes their hearts, see, type of thing. And how people who agree with me, or I agree with them, however you want to look at it, is they will often say, these commentators, and I agree with them, generally speaking, many people in the world and even in the Christian church, sadly, and I'll use a big fancy term, poo-poo doctrine, denigrate doctrine, as if that's not really what? That's not really important. Well, that's not the scriptures, and that's not Martin Luther, and that's not our Lutheran confessions and our heritage as Lutherans. Doctrine is very important. Matter of fact, from our standpoint as Lutherans and our confessions and Martin Luther, doctrine is more important even than life. Anybody want to explain in your own idea why that might be? Why would doctrine be more important than even Christian living? Well said. It informs our living. Garbage in, garbage out. So if you have right doctrine, right? I mean, this isn't a guarantee. You can also be spiritually dead, right? But we're not talking about just head knowledge. We're talking about the head knowledge that reaches the heart. So the theology informs, right, the heart and how we live. Now, for example, a real classic illustration, then we'll move on here. A real classic illustration, because I think you've been with us long enough, when we get to law and gospel. And how many times have we said in this class, this course, and other courses, some churches are a little bit more oriented to law, which is they shouldn't be, right? No church should be more oriented to law, but many are. Where we should be oriented to is gospel. The law is important, but the law serves the gospel. The law serves the gospel by A, showing us our sin and our need for the gospel, right? And then once we have God's forgiveness and peace in the gospel, the law also informs about what is pleasing to Him for a life. But it's the gospel that forms us. Well, you can see then, if you get doctrines all messed up, that it's going to somehow subtly mislead us in how we're thinking and living. Most people tend to poo-poo that, because more people are interested in what we do. Okay? And so that's why many of these commentators that I read and agree with say many people will not accept this as symbolizing false doctrine, because they don't really understand how destructive false doctrine is. Does that make sense? It's a way of thinking a certain way. So anyway, point number one, I believe that this is applying to all the unbelievers that we've been talking about. Now, let's go back through the text, and I'm going to work through here and help you a little bit. And, you know, you can always understand it the way you want. There's no false doctrine necessarily involved. If there's false doctrine involved, we can't believe it. But if it's just a different way of understanding and there's no obvious false doctrine, then sometimes there's more ways to understand something. But I'm just telling you my way of understanding it. So let's go back to verses 1 through 2, I think, and I've got some notes here I want to share. So, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, and there's that seven again, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So then the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Okay, if we take, of course, this literally, then that means all non-Christians are going to have certain physical harmful sores that non-Christians don't have. I don't believe that. And somebody tell me yourself, I give you permission to speak. Why don't you think I believe that on the basis of everything else you and I know about the Bible, as well as history? Yeah? Have you ever known a time in the history of humanity that non-Christians have been immune to the problems and sufferings of the world? The answer you're looking for is no. Now, somebody said, well, that's going to come in the future. Well, yeah, if you understand it this way, right? So I have a little bit of problems understanding this as literal sores, although some people may understand it that way, and I'm not going to judge them or condemn them, but I have a problem with that in the text itself. It says it's on just the people who bore the mark of the beast, and that is, to put it this way, that they are spiritually, mentally, emotionally, everything deceived and blinded. By the way, on this, let's go back to a passage, because I don't always know how much Bible you know or how much you remember. But let's go back to an important text that forms a lot of my thinking, among others. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's refresh our mind, and this may help you a little bit to see where I'm coming from. It is. Thank you. Right after 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And this is about the spirit of the Antichrist, which we saw when we studied the book of Daniel. We've seen this passage at least once, if not twice or so, as we've worked our way through the book of Revelation, for the spiritual beast anyway. And I'll read it with just a little commentary. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit. What were the three frogs? Spirits. Over here, okay. Or a spoken word or letter seeming to come from us. Now, if this is true, make sure you're tracking with me. Don't listen to false doctrine. Know what he's saying? And I can't tell you how many people who are heretics quote the Bible. And that's just not my opinion. You can hear Lutherans and the early church fathers say the same thing. Every heretic quotes the Bible. As a matter of fact, who quoted the Bible to Jesus? And don't we have that in chapter 16, the dragon with his mouth, speaking out with his words, right? To the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. This is the apostasy in the Christian church. These are people who say they're Christians, but they really don't communicate the Christian faith. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. Now, we won't go over this all again, but remember we talked about Antichrist singular and Antichrist plural. And we talked about Antichrist plural referring to everything in the religious spiritual realm, including, broadly speaking, Christianity, that's false. And then specifically with the Antichrist singular, I told you our Lutheran confessions target the papacy. Not the individual pope, but the whole system of the papacy, who sets himself up as God. And as a matter of fact, I just had a conversation with a really nice man Friday in my office. He came by doing some stuff for the church, and he had a Roman Catholic background, and he had been in the Roman Catholic seminary for a while. And we were trying to talk about this, and he was quite comfortable doing what the Pope said, despite what the Bible said. Do you understand what I'm saying? And of course, Jesus talks about that with the Pharisees, condemning them for following the teachings of men and denying the word of God. That's an antichrist. The son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. So he takes his seat in the temple of God. When we looked at this earlier, remember the temple of God here is the church. So very often in evangelical commentaries, movies, videos, whatever, about the Antichrist, they often see him as exclusively a political figure, and the reality is he may have political overtones, but in his essence he is a religious figure and a Christian figure. That's the church. Proclaiming himself to be God, and he does that because you have to do what he says. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? I always get give cheap shots to Christians at this point, you know. Say, I don't understand that. Well, first century Christians did. How come you don't get it? How come we have to teach some things so hard? Well, that my point is, I'm being flippant and silly. They taught about these hard, difficult things, didn't they? Paul said in the adult information class, I told you about all these things. And you know what's restraining him now, so he may be revealed in his time. We talked about that. I can't do it all over again. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And lawlessness means not obeying God's word. Only he now restrains, and he will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, with whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth. And we hear that later. Later on, after chapter 16, you're going to hear about the sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus. And a sword will judge and execute on the judgment day. And bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of who? And in Revelation 12 and on, how is Satan depicted? As the dragon. As the dragon. With all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Let me back up, because he works through the two beasts that we see in Revelation, right? And the main power of Satan and the beast are deception, and he has those who are in his kingdom, those who have been deceived, as we're going to see as we go along here. Because they refuse to love what? The truth. Doctrine's kind of important, isn't it? They didn't love the truth, and therefore be saved. Now watch this, because I think this has a lot to do with understanding Revelation, including chapter 10. Who sends them a strong delusion? And where do all those vivid imageries come out in chapter 16? Who's sending all that stuff with all the vivid imagery? God, from the temple, right? I'm just trying to suggest, my opinion, that maybe Revelation 16 is talking about false doctrine. Now, here's my point. Most people would not think that God would send delusions. But the reason he does that, when you understand all the Bible, the reason he does that, and I'll give you a passage here, all of you probably know, they'll make it very clear, is God often punishes sin with sin. And basically he says, you know, I've tried a long time to get you to believe my word. You're not going to do that, so I'm going to send you some delusions. Now, the easiest way to understand this and see this is a chapter I think you all know and understand, Matthew 13, with all the parables, remember? Right? And they asked Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? Why don't you just speak what? Do you remember the answer Jesus gave? What? They wouldn't believe. This was a punishment. Speaking in the parables was a punishment. He says, I speak plainly and you don't believe anyway. Having ears, but what? You don't hear. Having eyes, but what? You don't see. This is a punishment. See, a lot of people don't understand that because we think of Satan doing that, and he does that, of course. But God does it too. And you have it right here, don't you? Plain language. God sends them a strong delusion. Why? Because they've resisted and resisted and resisted and resisted. Now, watch how this goes. So they may believe what is false in order that all may be condemned. You see that? Now, we have to take the Bible for what it says, whether we like it or not, whether we understand it or not. God sends them this delusion as a punishment for rejecting the truth, and he sends them the delusion. They'll be fixated in their delusion, so they will be ultimately what? Condemned, as we're going to hear. And by the way, when we get to 16, it happens at least twice, if not three times. They experience these things, and they still don't what? They still don't repent. This is kind of what we get the impression is in the book of Revelation, and we'll see this in not only chapter 16, but later. It's kind of stunning, and I've said this to you before. You'd think on the day of the resurrection, when they say this, the unbelievers sort of see the lay of the land, they might say, can we have a do-over? But they're not going to do that, as incredible as that may sound. They curse and gnash their teeth and ticked off, and well, who's he to judge us? And it's incredible. So he may condemn who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in what? Unrighteousness, because as Jim sowed so well, garbage in, garbage out, or how we think or believe or also affects what? How we live. And then verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, what? Stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by our letter. And that's what we're hearing in figurative language in Revelation, isn't it? Endure to the end. Revelation 2:10, which is often a confirmation passage. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So we have that. So here we have in sort of more straightforward language what we're reading in imagery in the book of Revelation. So let's go back to that then. Revelation 16. Now remember, there are some very good men who take this imagery as physical. So I want to make that very clear. These are difficult passages, which I told you, and unfortunately I'm the one teaching, so I have to tell you something. But I am telling you what I think from my studies and everything, and other people would agree with me. There would be people who agree with me. But there are some other good men who would take it otherwise, so I want to be fair about that. Okay, so we've talked about in verse 2, who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Let's see if there's anything else I want to say. It's really interesting. I got a couple of notes here. In verse 1, to pour out on the land, and verse 2, on the land. Believe it or not, the Greek word for land appears 82 times. 82 times in the book of Revelation. And I'm not saying every single time it refers to unbelievers. Most of the time it does. But the idea is earth is not the same as heaven, is it? Yeah, 82 times I counted up in a quick count. So if you go back and count, get 83. Don't hold it against me. But a real quick count, 82 times. So verse 2, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing in it died that was a sea. Now, we had a comment last week, and I'll bring it up, with all the oil gushing in the Gulf. People say, oh, yeah, there it is. Well, you got to be real careful. That's what TV preachers do, and this is what can happen to you. Right? Because oil is not what? Blood. And while some animals are suffering, right? Not everything is dying. So we have to be really, really careful here and say, well, yeah, I know it's not blood, it's oil. Well, wait a minute. The moment you don't use the imagery and you start reinterpreting it, why then are you not interpreting the other things differently? Do you understand what I'm saying? When you study the Bible, and there's a big fancy term for that called hermeneutics, there's certain principles about studying the Bible. And if you're going to study, say that these are all symbols, then everything has to be symbol to a point. And oil is not blood, is it? It should be. If you start seeing blood in the ocean, then maybe you'd say, ah, Revelation chapter 16. But oil is not blood. Okay. So we have to be real careful about these things. And let's take the next verse because it has to do with water. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they too became blood. Now, it's really hard. This is what makes Revelation so hard. What is the difference between verse 2 and verse 3? Well, of course, the idea of a sea, is that a sea or an ocean sounds like a bigger body of water, right? Right? And then in verse 4, a river presumably is smaller. And the other distinction we'd make is a sea, you don't drink from salt water, do you? But as we're going to hear about later on, what's one way that the goods all over the world are transported all over the world? The ocean. Now again, I'm not taking it literally, but the ideas of economic theories and all those things and philosophy, that the symbol here could be that God gives people, unbelievers, a delusion about the idea, because I'm getting this from chapters coming up. You'll see it talks about the merchants. If you've read the book of Revelation, it talks about the merchants. I'll talk about that. The idea of how we can kind of create a utopia here on earth with what? Economics. Okay. So I would understand this as, again, delusions about shipping and things like that, economic things, about what we can do. And I'm not pulling that out of the hat. You'll see that later on when we talk about merchants on the oceans. In contrast, verse 4, it sounds more like drinking water, and the springs of water has to do more with drinking. That one's a little bit more hard to understand in terms of what the false doctrine or idea may be. It could be, instead of verse 3, could be talking about worldwide economic ideas and concepts, whereas verse 4 would be talking about more local ideas and things, and that the thought process of human beings get all messed up in their life together in what we'd call politics and the world. As a matter of fact, isn't it kind of what we're struggling with? Well, we always struggle. It doesn't matter what time period. Any country you live in, aren't there all kinds of political and historical and other kinds of issues and struggles? These people think this and these people think that. That's why you have different kinds of candidates to vote on, right? One candidate saying this, another candidate saying that, and that's what I'm trying to say. All these different ideas, and who knows what the real way to go is, right? As a matter of fact, isn't that what happens in many elections? Yeah. People will vote on somebody, and they think something, and 10 years later they're going to vote on somebody else because that person didn't work out the way they thought it was going to work out. So that's what I'm suggesting, that the verse 3 is more worldwide economic ideas, because as I see the merchants that are coming up in verses chapters 18 or 19, and then maybe the river idea is a little bit more local. Let's go to verse 3. Let's see if there's anything on verse 3 I want to say here. The word sea that we have there in verse 3, how they translate it in verse 3? Yeah, the sea. That's good. 28 times in the book of Revelation. 28 times in the book of Revelation. And the reason for that, I don't have time to go through all this, it's just too much. And some of you may already know this. The vast waters, both in the pagan world and even in the Bible, are often symbols for chaos. Okay? The seas can be very frightening. I mean, even for modern people, right? Think about the terror that people had when the Titanic went down at night in the ocean. Okay? Well, you can imagine ancient people, you know, with small, frail ships and everything, they had all these great terrors. And so the sea, the oceans, often symbolized chaos in the world. And in the pagan world religions, that's where all these demons would come from as well, and sea monsters and things like that of chaos. And the Bible kind of takes that over a little bit, not with the mythology, but with the idea of chaos and those kind of things. So the word sea ends up 28 times in the book of Revelation. And there's two passages I do want to show you kind of where I'm going from here. Let's go to 12:12. Hopefully I've got it right. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you on what? The earth and the sea, for the what? In great wrath. Now, do you think that the devil didn't go into the center of the earth, right? And the devil didn't go into the waters of the oceans. So again, even here, there are figures of what? Speech. That Satan has invaded our what? Our world. Yeah, our world. Which is what we know from the Genesis account and all the things, right? What does Satan say to Jesus in one of the temptations? He goes up on the temple and shows him what? All the kingdoms of what? The world. And he says what? It's all mine. That's what we're talking about here. This is symbolic language communicating the realities of the pervasion of evil in the world and through human beings. Now, let's go to also 13:1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems, and its horns and blasphemous names on the heads, etc., etc., etc. Where does the beast come from? The sea. Now, you don't really think that there was a beast coming literally out of the literal sea, do you? No, of course not. We talked about that. It's a symbol, the chaos and the evil that we're talking about here. So there's another example where it's used that way. Let's go to, if I have my notes right, 18:19. And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city," this is Babylon, the whore, "where all who had ships at sea and grew what? Rich by her wealth." Rich by whose wealth? The beast, Babylon, the dragon and the two beasts. Because what do you think is going to drive the anti-Christian world? Money, money, money makes the world go around, right? Well, that's an idea. That's a concept. That's a worldview. That's a philosophy. Okay, and then the last one on that is 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. We'll talk about this when we get there. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and what? No more threat. No more chaos. No more beasts. You get it? So really, when you study Revelation, and I don't pretend to understand everything, as I've confessed to you many times, but as you study the book of Revelation over and over again and carefully, you start getting these impressions, and that's why I give you these parallel passages, so you can see I'm not just pulling some of these things out of the air. But I've looked at certain things and given some thought and looked at other commentators as well. Okay, let's go back to chapter 16. Okay, let's look at verse 5. That's what we want, I think. Oh, no, I'm sorry. I missed something in verse 4. Let's look at the word river. Yeah, the word river in verse 4. In chapter 12:16. Verse 16. But the earth came to help the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the what? The river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Remember in verse chapter 12, the dragon, Satan's trying to destroy the church because he couldn't destroy Christ. So now he turns his attention to the church, and earlier, you have to read the rest of it, remember, he pours out this river trying to destroy the church, and at that time we said it's not a real river, right? It's the river of false doctrine, wrong ideas, bad concepts, the lie that we hear about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So that's why I'm also saying, well, I think this river in chapter 16 probably represents not something physical, but going back to these ideas and concepts that are against God and influence people, deceive them, and bring them into the kingdom of the beast rather than the kingdom of Christ. And then we have one other one, I think, which we're going to get to, but let's look at it. 16:12. And I'll just kind of say it here. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great what? River Euphrates, and its waters was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I'll say more when we get to that. Here's the idea. Remember the idea of the river of the Euphrates that we've talked about in the past. The river Euphrates was like a barrier between God's people and all the enemies. Anybody know the kingdoms that were on the other side of the Euphrates that were a threat to Israel? Okay, that's a little bit north. Did you say Assyria? I'm sorry. Assyria and Babylon, especially. And Babylon, and who's going to be called the embodiment of the great anti-Christian power? Babylon the Great, which is being used in Revelation. So here, this river Euphrates is not to be taken literally. This is a symbol for all the enemies of God's people all throughout time and even into the future. Okay, now let's go back to verse 5 of chapter 16. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters. So my understanding is verse 5 is going to include both verse 2 and verse 3 because both of those are about water that we heard, right? And what does he say? Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. Now, remember we looked at 2 Thessalonians. My understanding, what are the judgments of God? In Thessalonians we saw God sending these unbelievers exactly what they want to hear. Delusions that they already believed. They will not believe the truth of God. So God says, okay, here's a whole bunch of them. And that's a judgment. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, and it is what they deserve. That's in verse 5. Let's look at 6:12 and 14:20. Let's go to Revelation 6:12. Revelation 6:12. Verse 12, when he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, which we hear a lot in Revelation, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and full moon became like what? Blood, and the stars fell from heaven. Well, I'm not going to look up a whole bunch of passages here. You just have to trust me. I'm sure you do. This kind of language comes from the Old Testament, and this kind of language would be used in order to describe the destruction of some kingdom. In the Old Testament, the destruction of a earthly kingdom, okay, on all those things. And then in the book of Revelation, it gets spilled over, this kind of language about the sun becoming darkened and the moon becoming as blood and the stars falling from heaven become a symbol for the destruction of the powers of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. So that's what I'm trying to say there. Blood often is a symbol for that judgment. And so it's not to be taken literally. They're not going to literally drink blood. Okay, that's verse 5. Let's go into verse 6. Well, we did 6. Verse 7. And I heard the altar saying, so this is coming from God, the angels and everybody who worships God, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. In other words, for example, if someone was to say, well, that's not fair for God to send them a delusion, how are they going to believe the truth if even God sends them a delusion? I don't know if I can believe in a God like that. I don't think I'd suggest doing that. Because that's what it says. True and just are you what? So you can't criticize God for doing this. And I've already tried to explain to you both from the Old Testament and even the New Testament, Matthew 13, it's very dangerous to challenge God. Which is what this is. Because God will say, oh, is that what you really want? You're sure now? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And remember another illustration that you know. That's what happened to the Pharaoh during the Exodus. People get confused about that. God did not initially harden the heart of the Pharaoh. That's what some people misunderstood. No. We're told in the biblical text, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Okay. Now, let's put it in that broader context. What was going on there was a battle of the gods. The gods of Egypt, personified in whom? The Pharaoh. And the god of slaves. Well, this is going to be easy. God of Pharaoh, mighty kingdom, and the god of slaves. Okay? So a lot's at stake here, besides just the delivering of the people. So it's about the fourth plague. You have to check me on that. I think it's about the fourth plague. God basically says to Moses, don't worry, I'm going to harden his heart now. Pharaoh hardened his heart against me. I'm going to make it now. He'll have no choice. But his heart will be hardened. Because now God's going to what? Take Pharaoh's what? Face and... Right? You don't want to play with God. Matter of fact, for those in the early service, what did Paul say in Galatians? God is not what? God is not mocked. So while God obviously has great patience and compassion, and he's called long-suffering, eventually the hammer does what? come down. That's what the Babylonian captivity was all about. That's why the Jews were in such despair. Did we really step across the line now that we can't get back? So that's what we're seeing here in these delusions that God puts around in a carnal, sinful world that's only interested in themselves and the things of Satan, etc., and not the things of God. So he's not doing anything wrong when he gives people exactly what they want. And so that's what we see here. Just and true are your judgments. Let's pause there. I'm going to run out of time, and I got a lot more to say, but I want to stop here. Okay, let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, even though we do not understand every nuance and detail of the book of Revelation, we understand enough, and we know the challenges we have in this life that are said very clearly in the rest of your Holy Scriptures. This sin-fallen world of death that is so hostile to you, and even hostile to the wonderful message of God, of Jesus' death upon the cross for the sins of the world. It's hard for us to understand why people cannot find that such wonderful good news, but they do. And we confess, as we heard in the sermon, even our own sinful nature, our own sinful flesh, and we can never give you enough thanks and praise for sending your Son into this world of sin and death and suffering and dying that we might have forgiveness and peace with you, the wonderful prospects of a new world, a new heaven, and a new earth. And so we know enough, Father, and we pray that you would solidify us and confirm us in what we know, and by your grace and Spirit, perhaps even expand our knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.